Welcome to the Berean class. We are studying the parables of Jesus. And we come to a series of parables in Matthew chapter 13, the mysteries of the kingdom. We're going to be looking at verses 47 to 50 this morning. I'm going to ask that we pray together before we start. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have, in your grace, included us in your family and enabled us to understand something of the mysteries and the wonder of your love and grace toward all of us. We pray that we'd be good stewards of that grace, good stewards of the blessing of a relationship with you in such a way that our lives would shine as lights to those who hunger for hope, for meaning. We pray that we would not only show, but be able to tell that story. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If I were going to be in a debate and I was on the side of being anti-Christian, how would I attack the Christian faith? And these are three things that I would bring up. One is God there? The challenge of a naturalism or materialism. Increasingly, we can explain more and more of life's experiences and phenomena through pure science, chemistry and physics. We can't explain everything, but it's given us hope, at least for many people, that eventually we will be able to explain everything that way. That's a challenge to Christianity. The second does God care? The challenge of deism. Even if God is there, when you look at the experience of history and our personal experiences, there's reason to believe that he's a deist God. That is, he's there, and he doesn't involve himself in the affairs of humans. He has created a world in which it has laws that basically govern what take place, and he doesn't interrupt those laws. We may not understand those laws, but in time we will understand more of them. But the idea of a God who really cares and can intervene is suspect. And the third is God fair? The challenge of pluralism. In a world where there are so many different ways of talking about the meaning of life and even talking about God, why are we so convinced that the Christian message is the only message that really is true? And furthermore, if it is true, how do we account for the fact that there are many people who apparently, according to the Christian message, are going to spend eternity apart from God simply because they never understood the gospel? As it's been revealed to us. These are questions that I think are excuse me, powerful questions. Not the only approach that a skeptic could make, but these questions make sense. We don't laugh at them. We take them seriously. And I'm going to today suggest that we look at the last one, is God fair, this morning as we examine the parables of Jesus. Does a person have to believe in Jesus as their personal Savior in order to go to heaven? I was in a seminar on the campus several years ago where I was the token conservative or fundamentalist, as they'd call it. And, of course, I knew that question was coming, and it came from the floor. Do you think you're the only people who are going to heaven? Do you have to receive Christ to go to heaven? And because I knew that was coming, I'd prepared an answer. I'll share it with you a little later. Is it fair and consistent with a God of love to exclude those who have not responded to him in a prescribed way or because they haven't heard? Do they have to basically have the same theology that evangelical Christians have to have, so forth and so on? These are logical questions. People who are thinking and are critical in their thinking are going to want to know that. This parable is going to help us, I think, in sorting through that. It won't answer all the questions. The questions will remain for many people. But this is something that I think goes into the answer box. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, and the bad they threw away. So it will be in the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, and will cast them into a furnace of fire, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, what do we make of this? First of all, let's think for a moment about the context of the metaphor or the picture that's being drawn here. In Jewish law, there were specific rules about what kind of fish could be eaten, which fish were unclean and which fish were clean. Leviticus tells us that whatever in the water does not have fins and scales as it is abhorrent to you. In another passage, it's unclean, it's forbidden. So only scaly fish were to be eaten. A dragnet basically catches both clean and unclean fish, both kosher and non-kosher fish, and lots of other things as well. The fish are separated in the end of the catch, not as it's being caught. If you fish with bait, when the fish comes up, you know what it is. You basically throw it back or you keep it. When a dragnet is a huge net that is dragged behind a ship or two ships, boat or two boats, and in the end you have all kinds of stuff in it. Our family took a trip to Morehead City several years ago and got an excursion to do some fishing with a research vessel. And the scientists on board basically put down this big net, and we went through the harbor of Morehead City. And after about 15, 20 minutes, they pulled up this net, and it had all kinds of stuff in it. You wouldn't believe it. Even some fish. But the first thing we had to do, they dumped all the stuff on the deck, is just throw out the stuff that was of no value or interest to us. But then when we'd come to something of interest, the biologist would pick it up and explain what this was, so forth and so on. It's a fascinating idea, and education at the same time. But that's the way a dragnet would work. You had to do a lot of sorting after the fishing was done. That's the context of this parable that Jesus is dealing with. In what sense is the kingdom like a dragnet? That's the next question we have to ask. Because the passage says the kingdom is basically a dragnet. It's not what the dragnet brings up, it's how the dragnet works. One of the functions of the kingdom is to gather and judge all people. This isn't established by this parable, but in other portions of Scripture, we know that at the end of the age, every soul is going to give an account before God. Both the gathering and the judging will take place at the end of time. Now, it's easy for us to make the mistake of assuming this parable speaks of the church today, or it speaks of the ongoing life experience of the Jewish people in Jesus' day. I'm going to suggest that a better reading of this parable is to suggest that it's referring to the end time. The end time, this dragnet is going to drag up everything. It's not doing it now, but it's going to drag up everything, and everything's going to be sorted out and separated. It's going to be judged in that sense. The point is this. At the end of time, every person will be given a moral accounting before God. Now, that's not new to us. If you've been schooled in the Christian tradition, even if you haven't been schooled in the Christian tradition, we live in a culture where Judgment Day is coming, and no one's going to escape That's common knowledge. No one can escape the final judgment. In chapter Acts, in chapter 17 of Acts, we read these words, which basically could be echoed in many different places. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent or change their direction, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, even furnishing proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Here he's referring to Christ's role at the end of time when he will be the judge. And this court should intimidate everyone. Paul reminds us in his letter to the Romans that we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There aren't any good fish. It's just junk, in a sense. How have Christians reconciled two seemingly contradictory messages? The one message is that we are saved through faith apart from works. The other is that we're judged by our works. As I've mentioned several times, all the passages in the New Testament that speak of the last judgment are clear and consistent. We're judged on the basis of our righteousness, not on the basis of our faith. Now, that's something that we conveniently overlook in light of our preference for the gospel of salvation by grace through faith apart from works, which is clearly taught throughout the New Testament. But yet, the passages that deal with judgment in the New Testament and Old Testament all specifically say the issue is going to be righteousness, not faith. How do we deal with that? Three possible sources of hope for the final judgment. And each of them basically has the following. Dismissal. Remove the standard of holiness so that there is no offense. In other words, a loving God would never condemn anyone. No matter how bad you are, in the end, as Rob Bell says, love wins and everyone is accepted. Everyone is saved. That's consistent with a loving, gracious God. A very popular idea, no matter what your religious beliefs might be, or if you have no religious beliefs, it makes no difference. You're made in the image of God, and therefore God basically is going to claim you and redeem you because he is gracious. The second option, if you're going to basically have hope in this judgment, is I'd call endowment, enabling believers to meet the standards of the law by the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, in this life, God is going to, through his Spirit, empower you to fulfill the demands of the law so as to pass the judgment, to have the righteousness that will enable you to be a good fish in the final judgment. That seems to be consistent with the promise the Holy Spirit is going to be Christ in us. It's no longer I who is living. Christ is living in us now, and we have no excuse in terms of disobedience. We all basically are going to be judged together. The advantage Christians have is they've got more power. They've got more insight in terms of what it means to be just and holy. The Roman Catholic version of this looks something like this. If we have a graph from the holy lust level, from being really dirty fish down here, unclean fish, to perfect fish here, and over time, a person's record in terms of righteousness may be up and down. If your life is normal, and I'll bet on the fact that it is, there are good days and bad days. There are areas where you have done well, and there are areas where you haven't done very well, and that changes over time, so forth and so on. And we struggle through life with mixed motives and mixed behaviors and mixed verdicts. In the Roman Catholic tradition, it's recognized that if you're not a saint, you're going to basically, at the end of your trek, be somewhere short of the expectations of righteousness that'll pass the judgment. This is where purgatory has an important role. Purgatory enables you, after death, to basically make up the difference and to become sanctified so as to pass that judgment. Now, Protestants take a different view. They have the same problem. As a Protestant, I'd say we have the same problem. Our life experience basically is ups and downs. And the Protestant view suggests that you don't have to have perfect obedience, but you've got to have obedience that basically shows that you have faith. In other words, if you have some obedience that indicates as a sign that you have real faith, then you basically are going to be included. In other words, God lowers the bar for you. Your good works will be a token of your faith, and your faith really saves you. That raises some questions. Can our security rest in what Christ does through us by the power of the Holy Spirit? And there are lots of questions that come up, but two of them are these. Does God grade on the curve? In other words, what's just in one culture may be not just in another. If you're a Baptist and you drink a lot, you're in trouble. If you're Episcopalian, you're not in trouble at all. So forth and so on. And for how long? The thief on the cross, who has a near-death conversion, what kind of righteousness does that person produce? So forth and so on. And the second question is, how holy must we be and for how long? In our best days, are we going to be good enough? And we may be very good in one area of our life and very bad in another. Does God just basically average it out? How does this work out? There are lots of problems if you take the Bible literally, or even at face value. The judgment is not basically relative. You may be better than everyone else in this room, but if the goal is to have perfect holiness, it's like swimming across the Atlantic Ocean. You may swim further than anyone else in this room, but if you look at how much progress you've made from a satellite, it won't be noticed, even though your difference is great in human terms. The point is, there are lots of problems with the way in which we, as Protestants, have tried to reconcile judgment by works and by righteousness with that by faith. Only Christ has ever been able to be holy enough. And the good news of the gospel is that only Christ had to. That is the good news. The good news is you will never be good enough in this life or through purgatory, if you're Roman Catholic, after your death, to pass the standards of God's judgment. Justification before God is not by the Spirit, but by the cross. Don't confuse, this is something you've heard me say before, this won't be the last time you'll hear this, and I say that because I wish someone would have told me this early in my Christian life over and over again until I got it. The Holy Spirit's ministry is not to save us. It's to remind us of the one who did save us. and tell us and teach us what that salvation is all about. The Holy Spirit is a paraclete. He is basically not a surrogate, a substitute, but he is an enabler. He's the one who teaches and reminds us, encourages us. Faith that is expressed in good works is the power of the Holy Spirit, but it is not the faith, not the good works that will justify us. Faith apart from works justifies because it is centered in what Christ has done for us, not what he does through us. It's hard for us to get past this. As we're going to see next week, especially, we have a very deep tendency to resist grace, especially as it's applied to other people. We might have a better chance of accepting it for ourselves, but even then, we have problems. The real challenge comes when we have to accept God's grace for someone else who has hurt us, perhaps. Two aspects of Christian holiness. This is important. Again, this is going to be something, if you've heard me teach over the years, you've heard this before, but I think it's important to be reminded of it again. The expression, being in Christ, has to do with my positional holiness, my position in Christ, not my experience. It comes by faith. It describes me as a child of God. It is perfectly complete. And it basically renders me free from the law. Christ in me is a phrase that refers to practiced holiness, that is, love that is alive in me and expressed through me, being a disciple of Christ. Now, the scripture uses disciple and child in different ways, but I think for our purposes, that distinction is helpful to be made. Disciple is a word that describes our behavior, our dynamic relationship with Christ in terms of our interaction with him. A child is a word that describes our position or our identity. A child can be a bad disciple, in other words. A child of God remains a child of God even when they're delinquent. There are delinquent spiritual children of God. That's not surprising to us. We're aware of that. A person who is delinquent does not forfeit being a member of the family of God. But a person who is delinquent, nonetheless, cannot be described as a disciple, a follower, mirroring a God. Two types of righteousness. One is what we call a legal position in Christ by faith. This is the gospel message. The message of good hope is that we are made just in Christ by virtue of faith. And that has nothing to do with our performance directly. Now, it will affect our performance, but the performance does not render us just. Our life experience in Christ may be up and down, some more honorable than others. But for a person who is baptized into Christ, that experience of having Christ in us renders us before the judgment as those who, when examined by the judge, will see Christ, not us. Three possible sources of hope. This is the third one. Redemption. Fulfill requirements for the believer outside of their personal behavior. Jesus' righteousness is imputed to the believer. This is the gospel message. This is the third possibility, and I'm going to suggest strongly that this is the proper understanding of the teaching of the New Testament and the Old Testament as well, the idea of positional sanctification. For example, sanctification can take two distinct forms: our position in Christ by faith, our practice in this life as disciples. The Corinthian church is Exhibit A in the New Testament. Paul begins his letter to the Corinthian church this way: "To the church of God, which is in Corinth, to those who have been sanctified, that is, have been made holy in Christ Jesus, saints by calling." In other words, they're called saints, they're called holy, they're called righteous. We get to chapter 3, writing to the same people: "For you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men?" Here the people who in chapter 1 he describes as being just, righteous, holy, sanctified, come from the same, holy and sanctified come from the same Greek word. They're holy by calling, their position in Christ. But in their behavior, they have a long way to go. As a matter of fact, Paul is saying, when I look at people in the world who are without hope and no relationship with Christ, and I look at you all, I can't tell the difference. You behave just like your pagan neighbors. Same people. And again, how do you explain that? Well, the explanation is with respect to what I'm talking about in terms of two aspects of righteousness or holiness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is one of the four or five verses in this class or in my teaching that get worn out. You'll hear them over and over again. It's not because I can't remember that this has been said before. It's because we need to be reminded of the truths of these verses over and over again, including myself. "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." He who knew no sin, Christ was without sin, to become sin for us. When he went to the cross, he bore our sins. That doesn't mean that somehow he put a backpack on that had the sins of the world in it, and he carried it with him through the crucifixion. It meant that he became the sinner for us. When he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was not just talking about escaping from the torture of a crucifixion physically. He was basically descending into hell with all of the shame, all of the uncleanness of the world in him, put on him. It was imputed to him. It was given to him. He became the sinner for us. And in doing so, he basically bore our sins and made a difference in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Positional truth, that is this idea, must be understood in terms of some of its distinctives. First, it is not experiential. It's not something that we can feel. It is not progressive. It's not something that basically you get a part of, and then as time goes on, you get more of it. It is not related to human merit. There's nothing you can do that can make your position in Christ of being holy in him as something that is increased by your discipline. It is not related to moral reform. You may have had sins to conquer and habits to change, and by changing them and by reforming yourself, it's not going to change your position in Christ one bit. It alone satisfies the demands of a perfectly holy God. And it must be learned through teaching and applied by faith. I wish someone would have told me this at the beginning of my Christian life. It would have saved me so much grief and frustration. It would have explained so much to me of what I was reading in the New Testament. This is why the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit's ministry is primarily that of a teacher. And it's not just by formal teaching, but the Holy Spirit basically takes the Word of God and the teaching of the prophets and the apostles and basically brands them into our soul, reminding us over and over again of what Christ has done. We don't need more of Christ. We need to access what he's given us. We pray sometimes and oftentimes that God would give us more of himself. What he really wants us to pray for is that we'd open our eyes and see what we have and be able to have the courage and faith to exercise that. We all have been given what we need. What we need to do is have the courage and the faith to exercise that, walk with it. Our salvation rests with our positional holiness, not our practiced holiness. Positional holiness in the Old Testament was something that was quite clear to the Jewish people. For example, the land of Israel is called the Holy Land, the righteous land, the just land. The description is not talking about the sinlessness of dirt in Israel, in Palestine. It's talking about the fact that this land was set apart, sanctified. How was it sanctified? By virtue of the fact that God had anointed that land as a gift to Israel. The same is true of the Holy Temple. There's nothing moral about the temple, about the bricks and mortar. It is the fact that it's set aside positionally, in a legal sense. The same is true of the holy altar and the priesthood. The priests, for example, in the Holy Bible, there's nothing morally pure about the ink and paper in our Bible. Nonetheless, it is set aside as being distinct and acceptable, being perfect in the sense of what it communicates. The priests, for example, give us a good example of how this applies to people. The temple priest was ceremonially sanctified with water before he performed his sacred duties. He would ceremonially wash himself, and if he did this properly, according to the law, he was then able to go into the temple and perform the rituals that were necessary to cleanse the whole nation or to pronounce God's blessing upon the nation through grace. A priest who may have been a real scoundrel all week long, when it came to his service in the temple, did not have to clear his life up and become all of a sudden a great husband, a great father, a great employee, a great neighbor, a loving, consistently caring person in order to perform his function in the temple. All he had to do was be purified with water, ceremonially. Then he could go in. His position determined whether or not he was acceptable. Peter says in his second letter, water baptism is our positional washing. Baptism now saves you, he said, not by the washing of the outward body, but by the clearing of your conscience, so that you have confidence in spite of the fact you still got a problem with alcohol, you still got a problem with being truthful, you still got a problem of jealousy or of anger or of lack of forgiveness. Even though these problems have not been completely resolved in your life, you have confidence to stand before God, because in your baptism, you've been ceremonially washed. You have been purified. You have basically, in that act, done something that symbolizes that you are in Christ, that you are seen by your Heavenly Father as though you were Christ. Revelation chapter 20 is John's description of the final judgment. listen to these words. "And I saw a great white throne, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now, the distinction here between these two books, the first books were the books of our deeds, our soul. And I'm going to suggest that what this implies is that at the final judgment, we're going to be given a spiritual x-ray, and we're going to see ourselves for who we really were. And we're going to be, "Oh, wow, I had no idea." On a number of counts, both good and bad. We're going to be exposed at the judgment. No one will be able to hide who they really were. We've been able to hide it from ourselves in many cases, most of our life, but we will be exposed at that judgment. And we'll be judged on the basis of what is seen there. The second book is the book of life. Those names in the book of life are going to be names that basically are a part of the community that is in Christ. And they are clothed with white garments. They are individuals who are seen as sanctified apart from the things they have done or not done. And it doesn't mean that all of a sudden everything they did was okay. It just does not make a difference in terms of their position at that judgment. Romans chapter 3. "For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time," speaking of the gospel, "so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." This was the good news that Paul understood, embraced, and taught over and over again, inside out, upside down, from the right, from the left. In several different ways, he made this point. And very frankly, as a teacher, when I ask myself, you know, what is at the core of what I feel needs to be expressed, this is it. This is the good news. The good news is not basically doubling down on discipline. It's basically seeing what God has done through Christ for us, not only or primarily what he's doing in us or through us. That's important. But if we don't see what he's done for us, then we aren't free. And then the news really isn't good. It's just basically probation. Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. "But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness." Who justifies the ungodly, who declares holy one who is, in practice, ungodly. Wow. I mean, this is radical stuff. This is stuff that you can understand why Paul, and not only Paul, really got excited about this good news, the hope of glory, the fact that God's love and grace is deep and penetrating. Positional holiness makes us fit for heaven. Practiced holiness makes us fit for earth. Please excuse my slide here. My computer malfunctioned, and I'm running these off of another computer. which is not, I don't think it's an apple. That's what the problem is.
Correctly.
What?
It printed correctly.
Well, no, it didn't. It's got the wrong font, but that's okay.
The wrong font. Oh, okay. I didn't know about that. Please show this one.
Will God's judgment be fair? I mentioned earlier in this class, this panel I was on, and I thought, how am I going to answer that question? Do you imperialistic evangelical Christians think that only you have to accept Jesus Christ to go to heaven? This is what I said, roughly. I didn't make an outline of it, but this is basically what I said. God will judge each of us fairly on the basis of righteousness, just as Scripture says. We're going to be judged on the standard of righteousness. God's standard simply is to be true to ourselves as those who bury the image of God. And this is where God is fair. He's not expecting us to be anything other than being authentic human beings made in the image of God. He simply asks you to be an authentic God-bearing image, to basically display God's character in your behavior. And we should be able to do that because we bear his image. For those who fear they may fall short of God's image, he has provided a surrogate, a substitute, who bears his image perfectly. God's provision is a gift to all who accept it by faith. We are invited to accept that gift and stand before a holy God clothed with the righteousness of Christ, who is that gift. We are also free to stand before God on the basis of our own righteousness. We do not have to accept Christ, but we are not free to set the terms of the judgment, nor are we free to claim that God will not be just and fair in that judgment. It's up to us. Now the question is, well, what about those who have never heard? That's a different spin on this. Some have suggested, and I don't dismiss this, that in the case of people who have never heard the gospel, God looks into their heart and sees whether that heart is responding to the revelation they do have. For example, there were saints in the Old Testament who did not understand the gospel, and yet they were saved by faith in a God who would be revealed as he was in the New Testament, even though they did not have that experience. It's possible that I'm not saying this is true, this is punctuated with a big question mark, that in the case of people who have never heard, God sees their heart in terms of how they would respond if they did hear. I don't know if that's true or not, but it would be one way of responding to that. We know, for example, that people who are incapacitated, basically, are not judged because they haven't produced the works. I think of our oldest son, Daniel. As far as we know, there is no consciousness of the life in which, the world in which we live. He has never spoken. He expresses pain, but he seems to have no consciousness of the world in which we live. And he's not alone. There are lots of individuals who have tremendous handicaps of that sort. What happens to them? We don't know. But the assumption is, because we know the heart of God, that there is provision for individuals like that, or infants who die. What happens to them? We don't know. Some of us claim to know. I don't know. But my assumption is, I'm not worried about it, my assumption is that God is going to be perfectly fair in those situations. This becomes more complicated when we talk about people who have been damaged. who have grown up in homes where the image of the gospel has been distorted and ruined so that their consciousness of the gracious God of the Bible is completely distorted. I told you the story several years ago of when we were in Kenya, talking with a Christian surgeon, a woman, a missionary, who was ministering in Ethiopia. And she had a question for me, and we took a long walk and talked about it. The question was this. She said, I grew up in a home where my father was a Christian pastor, and he basically sexually abused me. And while he was doing it, he was praying to Jesus. And she said, I hate the name of Jesus. I go to a Messianic Jewish assembly where we speak of him as Yeshua, not Jesus, because I can't stand that blank name. Now, what does a loving, gracious God do in a situation like that? You know, I just told her, I said, you are a walking miracle. You're a walking miracle. And you're a testimony to the power of the Spirit of God to basically reveal to you the glory of God and the grace of God in the gospel in spite of what you've gone through. And I said, here's what I'm going to ask you and encourage you to do. Pray to the Holy Spirit that he would continue to basically show you the real Jesus so that you would not be afraid of his name, that you would not let your father define who Jesus was by his behavior, that you would define your view of Jesus based upon Jesus' behavior. And the Holy Spirit can do that. As a matter of fact, that's his specialty. That's why he's here. That's why you know what you do know. There's much more that he will show you. Now, I don't know what happened with her, but to this day, I still praise God for her life. I mean, she was a dedicated missionary. She'd done a lot of, she was working in a difficult field as a surgeon, and she was faithful to her mission and calling in spite of her background. But she's not alone. I mean, there are people who have stories like that. The point is, what God expects of us is hardwired into our souls as image bearers. This is why, for example, some people feel a little uneasy when I quote people who aren't Christians, and I use their quotes in a positive way. Mick Jagger. Political figures who aren't popular in some circles, so forth and so on. I do that not because I'm trying to be cute. I do that because what they're saying is true. And because I know that the image of God rests in every human being. Karl Marx, Adolf Hitler, Osama bin Laden. There's something in the heart of these human beings that is a spark of the grace and glory of God. It's been repressed, it's been subverted, distorted, but it's there. Now, some people, it seems to me, they're just beyond redemption in terms of their departure from anything that's human. Nonetheless, I believe that the Scripture teaches us that they still bear the image of God, and they can repress that, they can fight against it, but it's still there. And it's possible that somewhere, sometime in this life, someone can touch them and make a difference. Someone can take away the shield and the fear and the distortion and make a difference. As a matter of fact, a lot of evangelical Christians are very critical of what takes place in Washington, D.C. or in California. One, because of the entertainment industry and its values. The other, because of the political power and its values. And there are good reasons to be critical of what we see in aspects of our government and aspects of our entertainment industry. But at the same time, I think, for example, in both cases, I see powerful signs of the image of God. And I'll tell you what I mean by that. In Hollywood, there is a deep, deep hunger for righteousness and justice. It just does not understand what that means. I mean, why were the Dirty Harry movies so popular? Clint Eastwood was this rogue cop who basically was after crooked cops. I mean, why was this so popular? Because deep inside, even the most liberal, politically oriented person would say, this is what we want. We want a just society. You know, we want a place where truth will reign. We went to a place where people are free to be themselves and not restricted by all these rules that prohibit us from displaying our sexuality any way we want. The idea is, if I have freedom, politically or morally, I'm going to find what I'm looking for. It's a hope of glory, a hope of utopia. Now, where does that hope come from? And my argument would be the image of God. There's something in you that is more in touch with that image and that hope than many Christians are. Many Christians have had that hope dashed by virtue of all the rules that have been placed upon us. I'm not against the rules. They serve a very important purpose. But we must be very careful we don't lose the power of the hope within us that longs for something we don't necessarily yet experience. The same is true in Washington, D.C. Politicians can be selfish. They can be narrow-minded. They can be hostile. But there's something about what's going on in terms of every government that longs for the kind of peace, the kind of shalom that every human being deep down inside longs for. And when we see that, at least for me, I see the image of God creeping out. Now, that doesn't mean we justify the way in which they do about the search or the way in which they think they've found it or the way in which they think they will find it. This is where the Christian church can step in and say, wait a minute, there's an alternative to what you're desperately searching for. Listen to the gospel. Listen to the narrative of the biblical story that centers on Christ. There is something here that really should be heard. One of the strongest arguments for the Christian faith, I believe, is the alternatives. If you say, the Christian narrative does not make sense to me, my response is, give me a better story in explaining phenomena of life as you experience it and as you see it. I want to hear it. If you've got a better explanation as to the meaning of love, the meaning of beauty, why do we die, why can't we manage life? You could tell me a lot of things about why that doesn't work, but really at the heart of it, what's your explanation for the big questions of life? And I would argue that one of the strongest arguments for the authenticity and the truthfulness of the Christian message is that it makes the most sense. Not that just making sense is all what it's all about, but that's a big part for many people. Many people criticize the Christian faith because it just doesn't measure up. I can remember Bart Ehrman in a lecture at UNC talking about his then new book, God's Dilemma, and telling his own story of how he had thrown away his early Christian faith because it basically could not adequately explain the corruption in the world in which he lived and experienced. And then he concluded his testimony by saying that he's concluded that the writer of Ecclesiastes was pretty much on target. You can't explain very much, but basically just try to be good to other people and seek for all the gusto you can in this life, not knowing what lies beyond. And he didn't have a chance for questions and answers, but if he did, I would raise my hand and say, tell me, where did you get the idea of justice? Where did this come from? Why are you so upset with injustice? On what basis? Where does your moral pain come from? That, I think, is a very, very important question. This is a question that C.S. Lewis was trapped with. He said, I finally realized that I was rejecting God because I didn't like the way in which he was unjust, until I discovered, where did this idea of injustice come from? If it wasn't from something in me that couldn't be explained entirely in terms of survival of the fittest. Oh, aspects of it could be explained. As a matter of fact, when you talk to someone who's a hardcore naturalist or materialist, they'll have an explanation, but I would challenge them by saying, how much faith is required to adopt that explanation? And where do you find support for it philosophically? Well, we got, you know, this, and this, and eventually we're going to understand. I believe by faith, they would say, that eventually our scientific inquiry is going to be able to explain this. Now hold it. You believe that by faith. Wow. So without faith, there are certain things you just can't answer. But you would criticize Christians for having faith because they can't explain something materialistically or naturally or scientifically. But the point is this. The alternatives to Christianity are sometimes the strongest arguments for it. Now, I don't know. I'm talking to a large class. Most of us here are committed Christians or are confessing Christians. But if you're a thinking person, as you should be, there are times when you're going to have tough questions. You're going to ask, am I really climbing the right tree? Am I really sitting in the right nest? Have I missed something? What do I do with the things that just don't make sense to me? Don't stop asking those questions. Just continue to use your head in answering them. And look at the scripture. Let the Holy Spirit guide you, teach you, in terms of navigating that material. 1 Corinthians 1:30. But by his doing, you were in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He became our righteousness. He is our redemption. He is our sanctification. It was his doing, God's plan, that in Christ we would have the righteousness that would enable us to with confidence stand before the judgment seat of God with hope. Next week, Sinners in the Hands of a Gracious God. We'll start looking at the parables in Luke chapter 15. Okay, we've got a few minutes for questions or... Yes, Joe.
Jim, is a prayer to the Holy Spirit modeled in the Bible and in Scripture?
The question is a prayer to the Holy Spirit modeled in Scripture? No, but a prayer to God is, and I don't think that God has three compartments where he says, okay, that's a prayer to the Holy Spirit, that's out. It's got to be a prayer in the name of Jesus to God the Father. Those are the prayers I'll listen to. I don't think prayer works that way. Prayer is the cry of a soul that sees dimly, that bears the image of God to the triune God with thankfulness and with a listening ear. Technically, I don't think of, when I pray, I don't think that, now is this going to the Jesus or the Holy Spirit or to God the Father or Mary or the saints or, you know, depending on my tradition. That's not what I think of. I pray to God and let him sort out which file it goes under. Yes. Yeah, the question, the observation, practical holiness makes us fit for earth. And the book of James is talking about that. Exactly. Martha, you've got that just exactly right.
Now also, we have two books, Peace Seeker and Peace Maker. Peace Seeker is justification. Peace Maker is
sanctification. Yeah, Martha was trying to sell my books. she said the first book is titled Peace Seekers, the second book, Peacemakers. The first has to do with justification. The second has to do with expressing our justification. Thank you, Martha.
Available on Amazon.
Yeah, I'm an Amazon, right. Yes. Yes.
Past does not come into judgment.
Right.
Okay. You're saying we go through a kind of judgment.
Right. Or the question is, when we believe, and John's gospel tells us, we've passed out of judgment. Parallel that to what John says in Revelation, the passage I read from Revelation chapter 20. Two books were opened. One book is the books of our righteousness. And those are judged by that book and they go to a bad place. A second book is opened. And if the names of the people in that book are read, or when they're read, they don't face the other judgment, the consequences of that judgment. That's, I think, the way John's is consistent with Revelation, being the author of both. I describe it this way. There's a judgment of disclosure that everyone has and will experience, Christians and non-Christians. There's a judgment of isolation, of separation, that only those outside of Christ will have to face. Here's what I think will happen, and this is basically purely my imagination, based upon what I know. There's a big comma after this one, that when we face the judgment, God is going to expose our lives to us in a way in which we will get a tremendous education. There'll be things that we did that we thought were of no value, that God's Spirit will show us how it changed someone else's life. It made a difference in terms of light shining through us. There'll be many things that he'll show us that we thought were virtues, that weren't virtues at all because they were motivated purely by selfish, defensive instincts. And there are other things that we are ashamed of and we should be ashamed of, so forth and so on. When those things are revealed, how can it be heaven? How can that be true for believers? Well, what will happen is we're going to see all those things that were terrible, that were embarrassing and shameful, and we're going to see God's face with a big smile on it and saying, that's why I sent my son. And a big cross is going to go over those things, and those tears will be washed away. And when we are shown things that happened in our life that we didn't realize they were really of God, but they were, and the Spirit is going to say, This, if you are really listening, this is what you could have had in life. This is how you could have made a difference. You got a taste of it, but it could have been so much more. But thank God it was there. And in the whole drama of history, you played a part. You, what you said, who you listened to, what you gave, what you did, made a difference. And again, God's going to have a big smile on his face and say, this is why I sent my son. So we're going to have tears, but they're going to be wiped away. Tears of joy, tears of sorrow. And in the end, it's going to be heaven. Heaven being fellowship, intimate fellowship with God. Now, again, chapter and verse, have none. I'm just trying to basically put together the things I know about what the scripture does say and make a guess as to what it might be like. So there's a sense in which we'll all face judgment, exposure, but not necessarily condemnation or isolation. Yes, Kierkegaard's statement that he's not the only person who has noted this, that very few of us understand the magnificence of God's grace and glory. One day we will, but we have a taste of it. But that's it; it's just a taste. Yeah. Yeah. The question is, what about a person who had a profession of faith and then turns away from that? Are they never saved, or do they lose their salvation? That's a whole class. I've addressed that in other classes. You can go back through the website and find them. The short answer is this: I don't know. I mean, it's one of those questions that's beyond my pay grade. It's not my responsibility to sort that out. I know this, that there are many people who are never born again Christians who make professions of faith. But I think it's hard to argue with the fact there are people who really were sincere Christians at one point and now no longer are. And that's something that I tried to figure that out when I was a student, but I've got more important things to deal with now than figuring that one out. Yes, Dorothy.
Could it possibly be that God is both Christian and deist?
Could it be that God is both Christian and deist? That is God both setting the world up to run on its own with laws that he has ordained, mm-hmm. or... and at the same time, intervening. That's a very good question. And I think, again, it's obvious that a lot of things that have been said about the way in which God interacts with his creation are overstated. I have many friends who believe that everything that happens is directly ordained of God. That's very attractive, very romantic. It just doesn't pass any kind of examination. There are lots of things that just seem to be completely random. What is clear from in my understanding of Scripture is how we respond to them. I'm not as convinced that what I had for breakfast this morning was ordained from all eternity. Impressed with the fact that I make choices with respect to what's available to me and what happens to me. And the scripture has a lot to say in terms of how I should respond to those things. That is made known. Now, the fact Is there signs that God intervenes in the natural order of things? Yes, but not nearly as much as we'd like or as we claim, perhaps. But he does. I think the power of the Christian gospel is not the fact that we live in a world that has everything controlled, all the circumstances controlled by God. It's the fact that he has anointed us to respond to anything that hits us, anything that's given to us. We have the responsibility and the ability to respond to it. And that is something that I think history bears testimony to. What's really impressive about the early church, not just the New Testament church, but the years after that, is the way in which early Christians responded to the fact that they faced hell in being Christians. As I've said several times, Paul's world when he became a Christian and left his life as a Pharisee was not pretty, except to God and to Paul, eventually. Paul could face the trouble he faced without discouragement. Who can separate me from the love of God? Can all the turmoil and stuff I've gone through? He said, no way. I said, boy, he knows something that all of us should know, that we can experience lots of pain in this life and still not have our view of God's love threatened. That is something that the world can't give or take away. And still be sane. I'm crazy people can do that. But I mean, be sane and do that. So when things come into my life or when I make mistakes, Satan would like to say, see, God is not there. God does not care. And I have to listen to the Holy Spirit remind me, yes, no matter what has happened to you, no matter what kind of mistakes you've made, you have your future in your hand. What are you going to do now? What are you going to do next? That's the challenge. And that we know a lot about. The New Testament tells us a lot about what we do next. It's that advertisement for the Red Cross that I've put up several times. Natural disasters call for acts of God. Natural disasters are not acts of God. They call for acts of God. They're opportunities for acts of God. Yes?
It's kind of an observation. Bob Ehrman, I wrote a lot of his books, and for being Bereans, he questions a lot of stuff.
Yes.
It has helped me grow a lot as a Christian.
Yes.
So it's funny for me that some of us are judging him just because he doesn't fit our Disney Mickey Mouse story that we like.
Yeah.
But he still answers a lot of deep-rooted questions.
Yes, yes. I would agree. I've read most of his books, and I heard him lecture several times. I really sense, I may be wrong here, I really sense that he is a person who wishes he could believe. He looks at Christians as being naive and superficial, but he says, boy, I wish I had the hope that they have, but I just can't. And he'd say that, I can't because I just don't think the math works. The pieces just don't fit for me. But I sense in him, I sense in him the image of God is strong. And my prayer is that one day that'll be sorted out in his life.